Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 15, to the end of the chapter. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It's good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things, and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among 1,000 I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you're here with us by your Spirit to make us teachable and to give us understanding as to the things you say to us, to create faith in us and strengthen faith in us by these words that we read and will hear preached, that we might draw close to you in Christ and be renewed in him, strengthened in him, that we might remain, Lord Jesus, in you through all our days and glorify you, Lord Jesus, as we live to your glory in this life that you've given to us. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Ecclesiastes is a book that deals honestly with the meaninglessness of life for those who don't know God. Phrases like, under the sun, vanity, all is vanity, are clues to us that the writer is writing as one, when he uses those phrases, who is looking at all of life apart from the existence of God. But there are clues, not just clues, but open declarations throughout the book that help us to structure the book and understand that he's writing as one who believes in God and declaring to us in various ways that life apart from God is meaningless. But there is a life to be found with God that makes all of those same activities useful and joyful. That this knowledge of God, this living in his light with reference to him, helps us to make sense of what to the unbeliever seems absolutely senseless. We see in this passage tonight, even in verse 15, the question that he has to ask. In this vain life, I've seen everything. So even this vain life, there's that clue. What seems to me to be senseless apart from God is this, that the wicked do well and the righteous suffer. There's a paradox in the relationship between wisdom and righteousness and those who live that way. And the end of their life that he explores in these verses 15 to 18 and really doesn't come to a conclusion to until we come to the end of the chapter. And it's a question not just for the unbeliever, but it's a question that only finds an answer for the believer. The same question is asked in Psalm 37 and Psalm 73. It's, why does the wicked prosper? Why do those who wickedly continue on? And why do those who do righteously suffer as they do? He doesn't really answer the question here directly, but he raises it up and goes on with a further question. If this is the way it goes, can one determine to choose righteousness or wickedness on the basis of the immediate outcomes of those who live a righteous life or those who live a wicked life? Superficially, you would say, that those who live obediently, live by the law of God, will do well and they will be blessed, certainly in this life and in the one to come. And there seems to be enough evidence in Scripture that those who live wickedly, who sin against God, come to a short and brutal end in this life and a life of devastation in the world to come. But as we look at things around us, it doesn't always seem that way. It seems the cheaters win and never get caught. It seems the liars lie and are never held accountable. And those who put their nose to the grindstone and work hard and mind their own business and care for their families just seem to be more and more under the gun and under the thumb. To think of this without reference to God is vanity. You will not find an answer. It further makes him consider what options are in dealing with these things. In verse 16, he warns us against becoming overly righteous and not making oneself too wise. And on the other hand, he warns us in verse 17 about the dangers of becoming overly wicked. And perhaps one way to understand that is that in response to the righteous struggles and the wicked success, maybe one ought to become more of one or the other, or swing to one side of the pendulum or the other. The danger in thinking like that, though, and there's still a question that I haven't quite resolved for myself in this transition, is that what does he mean by being overly righteous? How can you be too righteous? I mean, really, how can you be too good? Is Jesus too good in his perfect righteousness? The answer is that you can't. Righteousness is one thing you cannot have too much of. And so I don't think he's saying, do not be too righteous in the sense of being good, because you can't be too good. What he's saying, I think, is to think of oneself as more righteous than he really is. And so this is the deception of self-righteousness. And maybe if he's applying this question to myself, I'm a righteous man and I suffer. The warning is, well, don't think of yourself as more righteous than you really are. Maybe some of the suffering that you're experiencing is because you are not as righteous as you think you are. We're told in Romans to think of ourselves carefully and well. Paul says in Romans 12:3, by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with a sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. So we already give some thought to ourselves. We already give some thought to self-examination. Where am I in my walk with God? Am I trusting Him as I ought to do? Am I growing in righteousness before Him? Am I becoming the man or the woman that He wants me to be? But don't get ahead of yourself as you think that. Don't make yourself out to be something more than you really are. If you do that, then there's a problem in all of that. You destroy yourself. If you become self-righteous, if you give yourself more credit than you want to, or if you give yourself credit apart from the grace of God, you will become proud. You'll become full of yourself. And troubles will come upon you. So there's a caution here. Be careful. Don't think of yourself as better than you really are. Now that goes against all the self-esteem stuff that we hear, right? That goes against all the TV shrinks that you'll come across. But biblical wisdom is not worldly wisdom, and there's a reason for that. It's because biblical wisdom is truth. It's the Word of God given to us, that hearing it, He might do a work within our hearts and within our minds and change us for the better in a way that all the counseling, all the psychology of the world apart from Christ can never do. If one is troubled by the righteous suffering and the wicked prospering, maybe one who thinks he's righteous would say, well, let me just become wicked. I mean, why fight for these good things? Why try to be a good person when there's no benefit for me? If the wicked do well, let me just become like them. Let me become one of the rats in the rat race, and let me become one of the faster, bigger rats so I can outrun everybody. And Kohelet, Solomon, says, don't do that either. Do not be overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? And of course, that makes perfect sense to us There's no way to be properly wicked. Any wickedness is horrible and brings a judgment upon it. To give in to any wickedness eventually leads to death. So again, we're told there's a way to live and a way to not live. Do not give yourself to puffing yourself up to think of yourself as better than you are. And on the other hand, do not give yourself to pursuing wickedness. Do not think, well, if I just sin, I'll get away with it because everybody else gets away with it. And if they're not being judged, I won't be judged because God isn't paying attention. The whole gist of Scriptures is that God does pay attention. As we've gone through Revelation in the morning, it's very clear to us. God is watching. And His exercises in judgment may not come immediately upon a person or upon a generation or a culture, but they will come. And they certainly come upon us in the moment of our death. Why be wicked, He says, and die before your time? The general truth still stands. That to live a peaceful life, to live a righteous life before God, generally means you'll do well. You'll avoid a lot of the heartache that comes upon those who are wicked. And the general truth stands as well that those who sin die. The Proverbs tells us that the way of the sinner is hard. Those general truths are there for us. And they stand as a warning and a direction and an encouragement to us to walk in the way that God has determined for us. But most of all, to fear God. It's good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. The answer is to walk in the middle path, and that middle path is found in the fear of God. To recognize that He is the righteousness that we need. The fear of God keeps us from the self-righteousness, from self-righteousness, and recognizing that God alone is righteous and we are not. And the fear of God is the protection from falling into wickedness and recognizing the certain judgment of God that comes upon the wicked. So with that fear of God settled in his mind, he goes back to the idea of wisdom then. Well, you know, there is good. There's a reason to seek after wisdom. And verses 19 to 22 lay out for us some benefits of wisdom. Well, that ends in verses 23 and 24 with a bit of a problem, a hang-up in that idea. Okay, great. I've got it settled. I will think of myself as I ought to. I will remember God's judgment against the wicked, and I'll walk in the fear of God. And I'll pursue wisdom, the wisdom that God gives. Because, after all, as verse 19 says, wisdom is better than the strength to rule a city, or the acclaim that comes from ruling one. He gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers were in a city. You know, people seek after wisdom. People seek after rule and power. And that's what they judge themselves by. That's how they're remembered. You know, we hear, as our presidents come to the end of their terms, we hear talk about their legacy. You know, how they want to be remembered and what they're doing to be remembered. And I hope they're not doing what they do to be remembered. I hope they're doing what they do in order to serve God and do the right thing, however they're remembered. Men are full of ego. Men are full of pride. And maybe all they're worried about is how they'll be thought of. Solomon reminds us that wisdom, the knowledge of God, is better than rule and acclaim, and provides more strength for life and for dealing with the matters of life than anything any 10 rulers can put together. Reminds us in verse 20 that all have sinned. Surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. That's just a clear upfront statement. Wisdom teaches us what our nature is like. That we're corrupt and we're fallen from Adam onward. That we've not sought out God, we've not sought out good. Romans 3 reminds us, as Paul strings together verses from Isaiah and the Psalms, and I think even the Proverbs, that there's not one who does righteousness. That sin is inherent in all of us. We're not good people trying to become better. We're bad people becoming better. Unless God does some work of grace in our hearts and changes us. Wisdom helps us to know that and understand that. Wisdom also helps us then to think of ourselves not according to the words of others, but according to a true standard of judgment. Verse 21. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. The good feeling of praise that we seek by hearing what people have to say about us will eventually be accompanied by the revealed cursing of those that we thought were our friends, those that we thought were in our camp. You know, it's always rough to find out what somebody's been saying about you behind your back. You thought you could trust them. You thought they had your back. And yet you find out from somebody else what they really think of you. That's a call, of course, to weigh what they say. Perhaps it's true, perhaps it's not. Maybe you do need to repent. But on the other hand, you're not to live for the acclaim and praise of others. You're to live for the glory of God and let Him determine who you are and what you ought to think of yourself. Also, remember, he says, that if you're upset by what you hear your servants say about you, you have said those same things about others. Verse 22, your heart knows that many times you have yourself cursed others. If you live for the praise of others and are dismayed when you hear cursing and hear about your name rather than praise, remember, he says, you have cursed others as well. You have not spoken the truth in love. You might have spoken the truth, but you've spoken it without good intent. And so you're guilty of the same things that hurt you when others say them about you. It's a reminder of what Jesus tells us. I tell you, in the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. So what do we do with words? Well, we listen to them. We listen to what people say about us, but they're not the final determination of our righteousness or our wickedness. Wisdom would direct us to God and to see what does God say about us. How does God judge us? And rest in that, even as we humbly repent of our ill-spoken words and our ill-carried out and thought-out judgments regarding others. Of course, you know, you can say, well, wisdom is good, and I want to know, and it helps me to understand that I'm a sinner, and that I am going to be judged by God for what I say. And I can test all this. Verse 23, all this I've tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise. In other words, I will accept these things. I will believe these things to be true. But then he finds out it was far from me. He couldn't do it. Knowing these things that are true, he couldn't incorporate them into his life. And he tried. But it was beyond him. It was so far from him. He had this desire for wisdom and the things that wisdom brings, but he couldn't grasp it himself. It was beyond him. You know, I can go to the gym and I can lift weights and I can put, you know, 300 pounds on the chest press. And it would be a good thing if I could press that. It ain't going to happen. It's just not going to be. The thing that I know I ought to do, says Paul, is the very thing that I don't do. It's beyond me. And so there's this problem. Even as we see the benefits of wisdom, how do we get wisdom when it's beyond us? What is the catch in the system? Is it something in wisdom that prevents us from attaining to it? Or is it something in us? And verses 25 to 29, I think, make clear that the problem is not in wisdom nor in God, but it's in us. That there's something compromised in who we are and what we are to be before God that rests in our guilt, not in what God has done. 25 restates this quest, this search for wisdom that he's engaging in. I turned my heart to know and to search out and seek wisdom in the scheme of things, and to know the wickedness, the folly, and the foolishness that is madness. And that's language that he used before as he's tried to search out which way should I go? What all can I know about what's there? About the world that God has made and my place in it? How do I find out these things? He's looked and he's only found bitterness. He's found really just a type of despair. And he speaks of it in verse 26. I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Now, some have argued that Qohelet or Solomon, whoever writes the book, is very anti-woman. is a misogynist by the reading of these words. And I would say that's a very shallow reading of what he's saying. Remember that in the book of Proverbs, wisdom is personified as a woman, and adultery and folly is also personified as a woman. And so what Solomon is saying here is writing from his own perspective as a man and speaking out what has been tempting to him. Not in the sense that the woman is bad, but folly and adultery and idolatry appeal to him like a woman would appeal to him. The warnings to the young man regarding the adulterous woman in the book of Proverbs serve also as a warning to a young woman about the adulterous or the smooth-talking man. I don't know if any of you women were told by your mothers, be careful the smooth guy. Be careful the guy who says all the right words and whispers sweet nothings into your ear. That's a problem. That's the equivalent of the adulteress that Proverbs is warning us about. There are those who will speak lies to us and who will hit us at our very weakest points and be so attractive to us, and they'll lead us astray. We need to be careful then, and that's all that Kohelet is doing here. He's not making a comment about women or anything like that. He's saying that there are things that tempt us and lead us astray, and they're impossible to resist, it would seem. And this is one of these things, this idea of folly. This woman presents herself to him as folly, as an adulteress, as idolatry, and she's full of snares, nets, and feathers, and can't get out of. I've never gone fly fishing, but I've seen what can happen when somebody who isn't experienced casting a fly can do to themselves and get all tangled up in the net. And I've seen the cartoons and the comedies where a person is just entangled in this net or this line and can't get out of it. Whatever they try to do, they just get into it deeper and deeper and deeper. And this is what Kohelet is saying here. Giving yourself over to folly, giving yourself over to this type of thinking, you get deeper and deeper into it. And you can't get out of it. Only God can deliver. Only God can keep you safe. He's searching for wisdom, but he can't find it because he is a man of folly. And he realizes it's only God who can show him wisdom. Only God who can direct him in the way that he ought to go. Only God who can deliver him from the power of foolishness and the power of sin. So where does he go to find this? Where can he find wisdom? Verses 27-28, the dilemma is couched for us again. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find in the scheme of things. He's looking diligently. Wisdom isn't mentioned in those verses, but it's the implied subject. Looking for it really hard, and he doesn't find it. In verse 26, he finds only folly. In verses 27 and 28, he finds that wisdom can't be found or attained by him. And the phrase, he's found, one man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Again, he's not saying that men are better than women. It's just a proverbial type of saying that wisdom is found in places few and far between, if ever found. That a man has the ability to attain to these things by himself, hardly, if ever, and really never, ever, ever. So what can he do? It's a fruitless search that he has. Under the sun. Apart from reference to God, it's hopeless. There's no resolution to the problem of the righteous suffering and the wicked prospering. There's no resolution to the problem of how do I think about myself as I ought to. There's no reason not to go into wickedness apart from the existence of God. Even the good things that I know about that I should do, how can I do them? It's beyond me. And the more I try, the more I try to think through this thing with my own thoughts, with my own wisdom, the deeper and deeper I get into it. The quicksand that you hear about. The more you try to get out by struggling, the deeper you fall into it, the more it gets hold of you. The dinosaurs that have fallen into the tar pits struggle and struggle against it. They never got out. And we know that because we see their fossilized remains now. So it is for human wisdom. So it is for merely human effort. There's nothing that we can do to find escape from all of this. unless we consider God. Unless we think of who He is and what He's done. And this is stated negatively, but it opens up into a great positive in verse 29. See, this alone I found. That God made man upright. In other words, this is not the way it was supposed to be. God did not intend for us to be this way. He did not intend for us to engage in this fruitless search for wisdom and righteousness. In fact, He made us upright. He made us without sin. He made us to know Him, knowing Him. But man sought out other schemes. Man said, thank you, but no. And the biblical truth is, this was Adam. God created Adam upright to serve him in the garden, to enjoy the goodness of God and the work that God had given him. Adam was created in uprightness, but in his disobedience, he lost that righteousness for himself and for all of his descendants. And yet the truth remains that if God man made man upright, perhaps one can still find a way that God restores that righteousness. There's a way to get back to that place. Well, the truth is that that can be done. Not getting back to that place, but finding something better. That uprightness that Adam abandoned, that uprightness that man abandoned by going after his own schemes, is the righteousness that's recovered for us in Christ. Romans 5:18-21 say it pretty clearly. Says it pretty clearly. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, that's the sin of Adam, that's the uprightness that was abandoned by men as they sought out many schemes, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, fell into the schemes, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. We don't know yet who that man is, but you know who it is. Now, the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The one man who restores righteousness is our Lord Jesus Christ. God in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity, taking human nature unto himself. Living and obeying the law in our behalf. Undoing the schemes that men sought out for themselves. And making it possible for man to again become righteous in God. Not through his dealings, not through man's efforts, but through the effort and through the work of Christ. The answer to the problem of Ecclesiastes, to the struggle that Kohelet has, is found in Christ. And not just do we find righteousness in Christ, we also find even wisdom. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 24 and 30, to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The wisdom that Kohelet is searching for is found in Christ. In who He is, and in what He's come to do, and what He has done, and what He will see through to a completion at the end of time. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom, and our righteousness, and our sanctification, and our redemption. To find an answer to the question that Kohelet is answering, to find an answer to the question that Kohelet is asking in chapter 7, you have to go to Christ. You have to resolve it in Him. Now, in Kohelet's time, he understood that the answer is found in God and that he had to rest and trust in God. And that was enough for that time. Because Kohelet, as Solomon, understood the law, understood the sacrifices, and had his faith and trust in God's promises. But God's promises have taken on flesh and been fulfilled in Jesus. And so we can't be satisfied with a mere belief in a mere God. We have to come to God in Christ. We have to come to Christ as He truly is, as the Son of God, as very God Himself. And that is where we begin to understand righteousness and wisdom. Where we begin to find our feet set on the way. To walk in a way that is pleasing to God and that makes sense of all that we experience in this life. God means this for our encouragement. Colossians 2, verses 2 to 3. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's Christ that we're being called to in this. It's Christ who becomes our righteousness. Christ who is the wisdom that we are looking for. If we try to deal with issues of self-righteousness, if we try to deal with the problem of evil, we try to deal with the problem of folly and pull ourselves away from idolatry, apart from Christ, we find ourselves getting deeper and deeper into the quagmire. It's a situation we can't save ourselves from. But God has sent Christ to save us. And so we call out to Christ to come and forgive us our sins, to come and change the way that we think, to reprogram us, to give us new hearts and new minds, to give us new desires for the things that matter, the things that are true and lasting, to do a work within us so that we become a new creation, to take out that heart of stone and give us that heart of flesh, to seek and desire the things of God and the things that are above and not the things that are below, and to see the things that are below in light of the things that are above with Christ, our wisdom, our righteousness, our salvation, our sanctification. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you fill us and bless us with your Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to know the struggle as we ought to. We ask, Lord God, to be brought to a place of understanding and comfort and peace. But we also know, Lord God, that sometimes you want us to struggle through these things, that we might know more fully your grace. And yet, Lord God, in the end, we submit to your timing and to the goodness of your word and to the goodness of your promise. And ask, Lord, that for our sake, your blessing and mercy would come to us quickly, that we might be relieved of our heartache, that we might be relieved of our confusion, that we might, Lord Jesus, even now rest in the comfort that you provide for us by your death on the cross and by the sending of your Spirit, your servant, our comforter, so that we might rest, Lord God, in you and all that you've done. We ask these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen.